Father God, we just thank you again for another glorious day that you've given us. Even though it's hot outside, we can still glory in the creation that you set before us. We just ask that you would heal all those that are sick right now, especially Pastor Bob. You know that he has strep throat. We ask that he would have a speedy recovery, and that Mr. Dow would be doing well also, as I'm teaching in this place tonight. We just pray for all those who are on their way here and for those that are here, Lord, and ask right now that you would prepare our hearts to receive this word that you have given us for tonight as we learn how to have a heart for your word. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is a study that I put together sometime last year, I believe September, October time frame, for my Trailblazing Ministries website. It's a teaching that I kind of put together because I wanted to help people to dive into the Word of God and have the basics down pat as far as what does a new believer need to do when they're first coming to the faith. And like when I first got here, one of the first things I grabbed was Pastor Bob's basic doctrinal studies, and I went right through that. And this is kind of my own condensed version of that, and this is the first in a series of four that I'm currently working on. It's called A Heart to Study God's Word, which, because I feel, is one of the first things that we need to have, is a heart and a passion to study God's Word, because without that, then we won't be able to do anything else in our Christian walk. So with that, as far as starting with an introduction, one of the first things that came to mind when I was thinking of what does a new believer need to keep in mind when they're first coming to the Lord, and that is, what is my purpose? What am I here for? Why did God create me and put me here on this earth? And then as I was reading through some books, reading through some catechism, I came across the Westminster Catechism of the Faith, and this first question that it asks is, what is the chief end of man? Which is basically, what is our purpose? And it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then John Piper puts it a little bit differently, where he takes it off man and puts it back onto God, where he says the chief end of God is to be glorified forever, and that's what we're to do. So for us as believers, this is a simple yet a very lofty goal to achieve, because we know that in the current fallen state of this world, that if we can't glorify him unless he enables us to do so. And then when we look at everything that's going on around us and look at all the books that we have in this world, everything that we have to read, all the holy books that have been written throughout history, the only one that can accurately answer this question throughout history is the Holy Bible that we have before us. It's the only one that can answer such questions as to what our purpose is. And in order to serve God and to glorify him forever and to enjoy him, there are some things that we need to do in order to be successful in accomplishing these goals, and things that are essential to the Christian life. And as I've already stated, the first thing that we need to have is a heart for God's word. And as far as the study that I'm currently working on with the website, I've come up with four key points, and those are read, pray, worship, and live. And those are the four points of study that I'm currently working on, and I've finished the first two as of now, and we're dealing with the read study right now, which is having a heart for God's word. The second one is prayer, knowing how to pray as far as why we're to pray, going into the depths of it, and then going through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and just going through that line by line, and even the verses before, just showing our motive and heart for prayer. And then from there, going into worship, and how does a believer how is he supposed to worship God? And we can find that in John chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then finally, living it out, how do we bear fruit? How do we live out this Christian life? And it's just something that we have to do on a daily basis, which is really ties into the worship, because worship is something that we're supposed to do on a daily basis and how we live out our lives. And those are the last two studies that I'm currently working on right now. But as I said, the first one that we're focusing in on tonight is the reading one, which is having a heart for the Word of God. And one of the things that I thought about when putting this study together was I want to compare this to something. And growing up in sports, I really came to appreciate athletics. And when I look at my Christian life and even just looking through Scripture, I constantly see Paul comparing the Christian walk to athletics. He's in 1 Corinthians, and when he's writing to Timothy, he compares the Christian walk to being athletes. And we can look at the first instance in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where it reads in verse 5, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And here, in this whole context, he's giving Timothy three different illustrations of what it's like to live out the Christian walk. First, he compares it to a soldier who's enlisted in the army and how he needs to be faithful to the one who's enlisted him. Here, being an athlete, how he needs to compete according to the rules. And then also here, we also see that he compares it to a hardworking farmer who needs to always diligently work if he's going to anticipate a crop come harvest time. And then I also believe in 1 Corinthians 9 is where he also talks about training and how he doesn't beat in the air aimlessly or anything like that, but he's constantly just working. Well, I don't remember the passage right offhand, but he's constantly working and training in a manner that's focused and where he's doing it with a purpose. And that's how we need to live out our Christian walk. We need to have a focus and we need to do it diligently to where we're working and doing what the Lord would have us to do. Because the only way that an athlete is going to get better in his field, whether it be basketball, football, or whatever, is if he constantly practices doing the basics over and over again. And this is kind of what the study is all about. It's just getting back to basics. And there's no other basic thing that we can have than to know and have an appreciation for God's word. Because if we're going to grow in our faith, we got to understand and have an appreciation for God's word. So, as I said, the first thing, keeping first things first, we need to have a appreciation and a passion for studying the Word of God. So, the main question is, what's the point of all of this? And the reason I ask that is because one of the things I look at when I look at Christianity as a whole, especially when before I came to this church, is that I really saw that a lot of Christians didn't really read their Bibles regularly. I had a lot of friends in college who claimed to be believers, but when it came time to study the Bible, they wanted to do other things. When I asked them, "Hey, what have you been reading in the Word lately?" they really couldn't give me an answer. "Oh, I haven't read it in a while." Then even some friends that were real close in Christian ministry as leaders, some of them weren't even having a passion to study the Word that I felt that they should have. And even myself, I found myself not studying and reading on a daily basis how I know that the Bible tells us that we should have. And one of the things that also amazed me was, especially when I was on the college campus, I went to UNC, which is a very liberal college, especially around the 9/11. During that time frame, there was a lot of people converting to Islam. There was a lot of Islamic classes. And just looking at a lot of that stuff, you see how people that are of those different faiths, how dedicated they are to studying and living out the words that are put in their holy book. And looking at how Christians live out their lives, we really don't do that as well as we should. And that's one thing that I wanted to bring out in this message, is that we need to get to the point of having an appreciation and a passion for God's word. Because, like I said, if we look at our lives, it's easy to see what we're dedicated to. If I go down a list of what I do on a daily basis throughout the week. I work 8 to 4. I come home, spend some time with the kids, and then just daily lives, we can really see what we're dedicated to. And as far as our time with the Lord, if we don't intentionally carve out time for that word, then we can see that it's not something that we're dedicated to, and it's something that we do need to be dedicated to. And the main question of why do we read the Bible is to know God. It's God's revelation and word to us. So that's one of the main things that we need to keep in mind as we're studying the Bible. So the first thing that we want to look at is that this is God's word to us. Because above all else that we may come to know about the Bible, there are a few essential things that we really need to keep in mind before we can really come to an appreciation and have a passion for the Word of God. And there are three things that I think are really important that we need to keep in mind before we think about really having a passion for and studying the Word of God. And that's remembering that it's infallible and inerrant. Secondly, that it's the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, we can see every verse speaks and points to Jesus Christ, no matter whatever point you are looking at it in the Bible, even the genealogies and some of the minor things that we may think don't point to Jesus, they all point to him in some form or fashion. And then finally, it's God's word and revelation to us. And if we keep these three things in mind, we can really come to have an appreciation for the word of God, and it should really drive us to study it passionately, because if we know that it's infallible and inerrant, we know what kind of weight that it carries with it. And then knowing who we serve, knowing that it's the words of Jesus Christ, that he is the word and that it's God's word to us, then if we keep those things in mind, it should really bring forth a passion for studying his word. And then these three facts must be understood in order to have any kind of fruitful study of the Bible. And the first point is, just going into these more deeply, is that the Bible is infallible. And that's to say that the text of the Bible is 100% perfect and free from error. All the information contained within the Bible is 100% perfect, accurate, and true. And even in the eye of possible contradictions that may come across in the Bible, I was actually talking with a friend the other day, and he was talking about how looking at the death of Judas, and how he thought looking at the account in Matthew, I believe, and then also looking at it in chapter 2 of Acts, I believe, how it looks like there's a seeming contradiction, because one says that Judas hung himself, and then another says that he plunged forward and his bowels fell out. And then also it says that Judas bought this land with the 30 pieces of silver that he was given. And then you also see that in the other passage that it says the Pharisees bought the land with this money. So how do you reconcile those things? And if you look at the Matthew passage first, you kind of see that, okay, Judas hung himself. And then possibly there's the possibility that after he was dead, the branch broke or the rope broke, he fell, and then the rest of it happened. Then you look at the money issue. The money was given to Judas by the Pharisees, so the money was his, whether he took it or not. So the 30 pieces of silver belonged to Judas. But since he threw it back at him, said he didn't want it, the money was still Judas's, so they took that money and bought the land where he killed himself, and it became a burial ground for outsiders. So that's how that all comes together. So we can see that even in the face of possible contradictions, that with a little more study, we can see that there are no contradictions whatsoever in the Bible. And that's one of the things that we can see as far as it being infallible. And the next thing that we can see is that the Bible testifies of itself. And the Bible says that it's pure, true, and perfect. And we can see a few passages in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, that speak of this, starting with pure. We can see in Psalm 12:6, 119, verse 140, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. And we'll take a look at each of these, starting with Psalm chapter 12. in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 reads, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, on the earth refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." And this, how we can see here, that the word itself proclaims that it's pure. And that's something amazing, especially when you look at the sum total of the Bible. We can also see this in Psalm 119, verse 140. And starting with verse 137. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." And just as we can see here, it's another reiteration from the psalmist that the word of the Lord is pure. Here in this context, he's talking about the Torah or the Old Testament scripture. But even with that, we can see here that the word is pure. And even, as I've already said, that the sum total is pure. And once again, we can see this in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. And this is one of my favorite passages, especially in Proverbs. And it says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." And focusing on the first part of that, every word of God is tested. And we can see that even today, that people that are critics of the Bible, they're constantly trying to find contradictions, find errors, bring in outside gospels and say, "Look here, this contradicts what the Bible says, that geography and history doesn't line up." Then you constantly see archaeologists finding things. For forever they were saying that David didn't exist. He was just a myth. Yet here come along archaeologists who uncover things that kind of bring proof to the historicity of what the Bible is saying, that at least we can see artifacts that are saying that, yes, David was a real person. And his kingdom did exist, even though people constantly want to try to say that it doesn't. And just in every way possible, the Word of God constantly proves itself to be true. And then also, just as it's pure, it's also true. And we can see this again in Psalm 119, verse 160. And this verse reads, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And just once again, it's reiterating that the word of God is truth, and every ordinance, every law, every command that's written in the Bible is for eternity, is something for us to constantly keep with us. And then taking this also to the New Testament, we can see in John 17, verse 17. Where we once again see another instance where the Word of God testifies of itself to be true. And here we see in context that Jesus Christ is praying for his disciples before he's arrested and taken to be crucified. And in verse 17 it reads, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." How much plainer can you state it? The word of God that's written here, that's what Jesus is talking about. Even we see earlier in John that we find out that he is the word, and this word is truth. And that's something that really amazes me when I'm looking at the scripture. And then finally, going back to Psalm one more time, we see that the word of God is perfect. So just as The Word of God is pure, true, it's also perfect. And as this verse plainly states, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I mean, how much plainer can you state it? The word says for itself that it's perfect. And then what's more that we can see as we're looking at it is that the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, every book, every chapter, every verse of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20 points to Jesus Christ. Whether it be the early prophecies or where we see him working in creation all the way to his reign in the end with the new heavens and the new earth. And starting with creation, we can see how he was involved there. Going back to Genesis 1 and chapters 1 and 2. And we can also parallel this with the first verses of John's Gospel. And starting with Genesis 1:1, we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we can also go over to, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth," etc., etc. We see here that if you look at the Hebrew, we see that Elohim is plural. And then also we see in verse 26 where it says, God said, "Let us." It's not, God's not referring to himself as just one person, but it's more than one person. And then as scripture is constantly revealed from Genesis to Revelation, we see that it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that's working in this creation process. And then going to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we can clearly see that Jesus Christ was involved in the creation process. Just further showing that this Bible is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And reading verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then skipping over to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth. And then we just see here that Jesus Christ was the Word that was spoken of in the first few verses, and how he, nothing that came into being without him. And then here in verse 14, that he came down and dwelt among us and in the person of Jesus Christ. And then also we see all throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, prophecy, types, and shadows of Jesus Christ being spoken of, and how the Old Testament saints were constantly awaiting their Messiah. And if we look at Genesis 3:15, we see the very first prophecy spoken of, the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is here where God is laying down the punishment for what had taken place in the Garden of Eden. And here God is speaking in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And here he's speaking to the serpent, just letting him know that there's going to come a day when you're going to be defeated. And it's going to come through the seed of the woman. And as we all know, women are not the ones that carry the seed. It's the man that carries the seed. So as we kind of see how this evolves throughout the Bible, that we kind of see that God was the one that provided the seed for this through the Holy Spirit, and how a virgin named Mary gave birth to to Jesus Christ and how he was able to accomplish everything else that he did. And then as far as types and shadows go, we can see this in also in Genesis, in chapter 22, with Abraham and Isaac, where God told Abraham to offer up Isaac. And so he obeyed, willing to give up his only son. And even in this process, we see that at this particular moment in time, God spared Isaac. But then we see in the New Testament through the Gospels that God once again offered up, asked for a son to be sacrificed. But this time he didn't spare his wrath. He let him go ahead and be sacrificed. And this is just giving us a type and shadow of what was to come in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then we also see that the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. And we can see this constantly throughout the Gospels and also through all the epistles, how they're constantly testifying of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. And we can see this in John chapter 5, verse 39, Acts 10:43, Acts 18:28, and 1 Corinthians 15:3. And we'll take a look at each of these verses, starting with John chapter 5, verse 39. Okay, it would help if I turn to the right book of the Bible. Okay, let's see. John 5:39. Starting with verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent him. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And this goes on further showing how the scriptures witness of Jesus Christ. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees thought that in studying them that they would somehow find eternal life. But they failed to realize that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the scriptures that they were reading. And if they had come to realize that, they would have been able to receive eternal life. And that's something that we can be grateful for today, that how the scripture was preserved for us and that through it we can come to see how it testifies of Jesus Christ and how we can believe in him. And we can also see this in Acts 10:43. And in this passage here, it's Peter ministering to the household of Cornelius, and how in his preaching to them, he also gives testimony of Jesus Christ. And let's see. Starting with verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the lands of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And here Peter is just preaching to the household of Cornelius, letting them know that it's, even though you're a Gentile, all the prophets of Israel constantly testified of this one person, Jesus Christ. And It's through him that you're able to have the forgiveness of sins. And then just giving a rundown of what happened in his ministry as far as the miracles he performed, how he was put on a cross, raised from the dead, and this is the person who's going to be able to forgive you of your sins and grant you eternal life. And then we can also see this in the ministry of Paul, I believe. Actually, it's the ministry of Apollos. And we can see here also the same kind of thing happening. Starting with verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, meaning that he didn't have the whole gospel message. And going on, verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, in essence giving him the full gospel message of a risen Jesus Christ. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we can see here that he started off with just half of the gospel message. He only had what John the Baptist was preaching, which was of a coming Messiah. He didn't know that the Messiah had come and fulfilled the work that he came to do. So once he got that information from Priscilla and Aquila, he was then able to go to Achaia, and then from there he was able to take all the scriptures that he had previously and showing how each verse pointed to Jesus Christ and that there was no way around it. That they had no choice but to believe that these scriptures point to Jesus Christ, or they could choose not to believe it, but it was that these scriptures are pointing to Jesus Christ. And then our final passage here is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. And here, this is Paul speaking of the risen Christ, which we just studied earlier this year in our 1 Corinthians series, starting with verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then it just goes on from there, giving the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the main thing that we can see here is that Paul was emphasizing that everything that happened to Jesus was according to the scriptures. That everything that he did as far as his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection was according to the scriptures. That everything that he did, there was every bit of Old Testament scripture prophesied what was going to happen. And we can see it very clearly when we look at the Gospels and compare it back with the Old Testament scriptures. And then the next thing we want to look at is that God's word to us is also his personal revelation of himself to us. And just like this is the written testimony of Jesus Christ, it's also God's personal revelation of himself. And with the Bible, it's the primary source by which we're able to know and understand God's characteristics. this is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He could have chosen to not reveal himself at all, and we can be in total darkness as to there even being God or a higher power, as some would like to say. But God has chosen to give it to us in written form so that it can be preserved through the ages. And through that, we can see some of his characteristics, some of which are omnipotence and omnipresence, and which we can see testified in the Word of God. And starting with omnipotence, we can see that in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Okay, let's see. Starting here, we can go to verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. And the words that I really wanted to point out here was the power of the Spirit, knowing that God is all-powerful. And even through the Holy Spirit that he's given us, he's all-powerful. And we can see this constantly throughout Scripture, how the arm of the Lord was able to do mighty things in and through his people. And we can also see how he's constantly with us everywhere, all at once, in his omnipresence in Ephesians 1. Verse 3. And this one reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And this kind of through here, we can see that he is everywhere. He's up in heavenly places looking down on us. He can see everything that's going on, no matter whether we're in the darkness, whether we're in the light, no matter where we are, whether we're here or in China or wherever we are in this world, he's able to look down on us and see what's going on. Just constantly showing how powerful he is and how magnificent this word of God is. And then we can also see some of his other attributes, such as love and mercy, in a very familiar passage for all of us, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an awesome kind of love, that he would be willing to give up his only begotten Son. There was nobody else like him. And he was willing to give him up so that he might redeem fallen man. And that just kind of shows the great love that he has. Because I know a lot of us would probably not want to give up our son or daughter or loved one to save people that are blaspheming us, wanting to renounce that we even exist. So that shows some kind of great love. And we can also see that he is merciful in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And this one just states it very plainly, that God is merciful. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. In other words, he is the Father, the originator of mercy. So just as we know all things come through him and by him, one of those things is mercy. And we can see that through the work of Jesus Christ and how he was merciful towards us to even send his son in love to redeem fallen man. And then, as God's word is also intended for our instruction and for our learning, which is one of the main things that we can see in the word of God. And we can see this very clearly in passages like Romans 15, verse 4, 16, 26, Proverbs 6, 23, and 2 Peter 1, 19. And let's see. Let's take a look at the Roman passages first. And Romans 15, verse 4 says, For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And we can just see very clearly through here that everything that's recorded in Scriptures for our learning, for our instruction, especially with like what we see in the Old Testament, a lot of that was for our instruction. We can see examples of what we're supposed to be doing, examples of what we're not supposed to be doing. And we can just see how God was able to work in and through his people all throughout Scripture. And we can find encouragement and instruction through those kind of things. And then flipping over a chapter to Romans 16, 26, we can also see that it says, But now is manifested, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And that's one of the things that this Word of God is meant for. It's for us to learn how to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also see this in passages like in 2 Peter 1:19, which reads, let's see. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this just further reemphasizes that God was giving all these authors the words that they spoke in the Bible, and that we need to take heart and allow it to be instruction to us. And then also that we can also see that it is profitable for instruction and for our salvation, which we can see outlined for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And we'll take a look at these three verses. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Okay, starting with verse 14. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And this really puts it very plainly for us as to how the Word of God is for our instruction and for our salvation. In order to have salvation, we need to understand the truth of God's Word. We need to know that what was spoken of Jesus Christ is true. And then from there, we can go on to study the rest of the Scripture and knowing how it's profitable for our correction, for our spiritual growth, and go from there as far as why we should have a passion for studying this Word of God. Because we know that through it, we're able to obtain salvation by what Jesus Christ did for us. And then from that, taking that passion because of what he's given us in salvation, and diving in so that we can know how we're able to grow in holiness. And one of the next things that we can really keep in mind as far as why we should study the Bible, it's to keep the sin monster at bay. When I was writing this, I really didn't come up with another title. And even with that, I still haven't come up with anything better yet. So I kept it as it is. And the main point of that is that studying the Bible will help us keep from sin. And we can see that it very clearly in Psalm 119:11, Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. As we study the word of God, as we keep it in our hearts, we're not going to want to sin against God because we know that it's going to contradict his word. So that's one passage right there. And then we can also know that as we study the word of God, as we become intimate with it, that it's impossible to have any kind of intimate relationship with God while we're in sin, because while we're in sin, we're out of fellowship with God. It's impossible to have any kind of intimate relationship with him. And we can see this clearly outlined in passages such as Romans 12:2 and 1 Peter 1:5-16. We'll take a look at both of these very quickly, starting with Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this is just emphasizing the kind of mindset that we need to have as believers, that as we study the word of God, we're going to renew our minds on a daily basis, knowing that as we renew our minds, it's going to put us in a mindset of having the word of God hidden in our hearts so that we will not sin against God. And we can see this also outlined in 1 Peter 1:15-16, where it's telling us that God is holy and we need to be holy also, which is ultimate motivation right there for keeping sin at bay. Starting with verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I mean, how much more plainly can you state it? God says, I am holy, I've always been, and I want you to be the same thing. And it's impossible to be holy if you're sinning. Because if you're sinning, then you're falling short of God's standard. And if you've fallen short of that standard, then you're no longer holy. But thanks be to God that because of Jesus Christ and his work being applied to our accounts, that we're made holy and righteous in God's eyes. Even when we do slip up, we can repent and be forgiven of our sins and still be made right in his eyes. And then one more passage that I want to look at is Joshua 1:8. This is one of the passages that I really love in the Old Testament. And it reads, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And I apply this to the Christian life when I'm looking at it, that if we meditate on the word of God on a daily basis, day in, day out, then there's no way in this world that we're going to falter in this Christian life, because we can see in James that all the trials that we come are in order to make us look more like him. It's in order to make us persevere and grow in holiness and sanctification and everything else. And that what we can just see here is that if we study it day in, day out, day and night, that our Christian life is going to be prosperous. We're not going to fall into the traps that Satan may have before us. We're going to constantly be in a mindset, in a frame of mind to where God is in the forefront of what we're doing, and as a result of that, we're going to not want to fall into sin because we're not wanting to disappoint him because of all that he's done for us. And then one of the other things that we want to look at as far as why we should have a passion for studying the Bible, it's studying so that we can know the truth of the gospel. Because one of the things that we really want to keep in mind is that in order to understand truth and to understand falsehood, on the flip side of that is that you have to know what the truth is. Because one of the things that I've constantly been told, that most of us know, is that in order for the FBI and people to know what counterfeit money is, they don't study all the different falsehoods and counterfeits that people make. They study the genuine article. They look at real $100 bills, studying it, see what all the intricacies of it are. And then once they become intimate with that $100 bill, when they see a false one, they can spot it out very easily. It's the same way in the Christian way of life. Once we study to know the Word of God, we won't fall prey to false teachers, false teachings, and other teachings of religion. So this is important for us to know and study the Word and understand it as truth, because it helps us to guard against false teaching. And we can see in Scripture that it's constantly reiterated, especially in the epistles, that it's very important in order for us to study the Word of God and to know that it is truth. We can see this in 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 Timothy 4:13, and Jude 3 through 4. And we'll take a look at each of these also. And 2 Timothy 2:15 should be a very familiar passage for us, and it reads, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And that's what we want to be as believers, people who are constantly studying the word so that we know how to accurately handle the word of God, knowing how to have a proper hermeneutic, how to properly understand and read the text of the Bible, and then apply it to our lives. And as we do that, we'll be able to guard ourselves against false teaching. And flipping back to 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." And this is just further assurance for us as believers that we're studying to know the truth, not just for ourselves, but for others also. Because how can we give the gospel to somebody else and accurately disciple somebody if we don't know the word of God ourselves? So that's another assurance here why it's so important for us to know the truth of God's word. And then also in Jude 3 through 4, we see that we also need to contend for the faith and know the truth so that we can guard against all the falsehoods that will come our way. And that reads, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And we can see this very clearly, especially in this postmodern age of thinking where everybody's trying to alter the way we look at Scripture, a new look at Paul's writings, a new look at all the different gospels, the Gospel of Judas, the other things that are coming in, trying to take us away from the truth. It may look good on the outside, but once we know and study the truth of God for what it is, then we can know how to stand against it and stand firm and let people know that what's here in these 66 books is the truth of God's word. And then, like I said, the only way to know truth from falsehood is to know what the genuine article is. And that's through studying the words that are written in these 66 books. And as we know and study them, then we will know what the truth is, and we'll be able to stand against any falsehoods that may come our way. And then two more passages that I want to look at as far as knowing the truth is Acts 17:11 concerning the Bereans and 2 Timothy 4:3. In Acts 17:11, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And here you had Paul and Silas teaching to these Bereans, and yet we know the truth that these two men of God had, and yet these Bereans were like, okay, we hear what you're saying, but we're still going to go and study the Word of God for ourselves and see if what you're saying is true. And that's how we need to be as believers. We don't need to just sit here on Sundays listening to tapes, MP3s, watching ministers on TV and just taking what they say as gospel fact. We need to dig into the Word of God and study it for ourselves. Because I know, especially personally for myself, there were a lot of times years ago where I would just take whatever the preacher said. Okay, he said it. I believe it. That settles it. That must be the Word of God, without going in and studying the Word for myself to see whether what he was saying was true or not. And that's something that we need to really be aware of as believers, is studying the Word of God for ourselves and understanding what it has to say. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. And after this, we only have one more passage to look at. So let's see. Chapter 4, starting with verse 1. And here Paul is writing to Timothy, letting him know that there's going to come a time when people aren't going to endure sound doctrine. And starting with verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, which I definitely had to be tonight. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And this is something that we really see a lot of in this day and age. We see people listening to the preachers that are going to make them feel good. They may not even bring the Bible in until the end of their sermon, if it even fits at all. They may not bring in any scripture in at all, but as long as I feel good when I leave service, that's all that matters. But instead of listening and enduring the truth of the gospel, whether it hurts and cuts us like a knife, or whether it's something positive that builds us up, we need to know the truth of the word and endure it, whether it's good or bad. Just as long as we know that it is the truth of God's word, we need to accept it as that truth and believe it. And then finally, we need to recognize that we can't live by bread alone. And looking at this, we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and this will be our closing passage. And this is God's dealings with the Israelites while they're in the wilderness. And it says in verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's what I want to close this message with, is that we can't live by bread alone. We can't live by what's out there in this world. We have to, as believers, be sustained by the word of the Lord, and that recognizing that everything that's in this world is something that God spoke, as we can see back in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation story, that, and even in John chapter 1, is that what God spoke is what's here in existence, even us, and that we can't live by bread alone, everything that's in this world, but we have to be saturated with the Word of God, because as believers, that's what God has given us as our resource. It's living water. It's living truth for us, and we need to digest it on a daily basis and not just live without this Word, because without it, we're going to die and be have spiritual malnutrition, basically, if we don't study this Word. And we have to recognize that we're blessed to even have this written account of God's Word that's been left for us. And without it, we really wouldn't have a chance of knowing who God is or have a chance of salvation, because we wouldn't have the record of what Jesus Christ did for us. So hopefully everything that's in this message was something that was able to encourage all of us to have a passion and desire to want to study God's Word more and on a daily basis. I know something that really keeps me going is that this kind of message, that where I can see through the Scriptures how true it is, how powerful it is, and just how God works in through every word of Scripture, and how it is infallible. It is inerrant. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God's Word to us. When I realize that, it really makes me want to study it and dive in on a daily basis. And I hope, knowing these things, it does the same for you. Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this message that you allowed us to deliver. I thank you for giving me the strength and the words to speak this message tonight, Lord. And we just thank you for all of it. And we just ask right now that these words would sink deep into our spirits, that we would take it to heart, that we would come to have a greater understanding and passion for your Word, Lord. I know that everybody here already has a passion for your Word, but a lot of times we just need that encouragement to help us dive in even more, Lord. And I just thank you for this Word that you've given us tonight. I just ask that you would give us safe travel home tonight, Lord, and that all those that are sick, Pastor Bob and Warren Dow, not feeling well, that you would be with them, give them speedy recoveries. In your name we pray. Amen.